I'm starting this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn with us. You'll be benefited by studying along with us in your own Bible as we read and study together in God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 will be our starting place. We begin with an obvious statement, and that is that God has given us commands to obey. And probably as obvious as that statement, some of those commandments are difficult. God places upon His people high standards, both individually and collectively as a congregation. God has told us there are certain things that we must do. But yet God does not just command. God equips. The commandment of high standards tells us that our God is a holy God, and He demands of us that we be holy people. But the fact that He also equips us for those commands tells us that our God is not an unreasonable God, but that He's a merciful, a giving, and a kind and generous God. God commands, but He also equips. That's true when it comes to the local church. In Ephesians chapter 4, a high standard is placed upon us when He says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Going on to say, there is one body. God places upon us a responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a high demand by a holy God. But that holy God is also a generous and loving God, and so He equips us. And so the rest of Ephesians chapter 4 talks about God giving us the tools that we need to do what He's just told us to do, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is but one body. Look, pick up with us in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He, that same God, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Did you notice the repetition of language there? He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And He says, here's how God is going to help you do that. He's equipped you. He's given you what you need. And then He wraps up this concept by saying in verse 16, from whom the whole body. Remember, there's just one body, He said. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God commands, but God also equips. He gives us what we need to be able to fulfill these commands, like keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, of growing together in this one body. He speaks of those offices, or those works that He has given us. And some of those are distinct from one another. Look over in the book of Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 1, how the Apostle Paul addresses the church at Philippi, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons.
He addresses all of the saints, all of the Christians or the brethren there in Philippi, but then he singles out with the bishops and the deacons, telling us that there are some specific roles, there are some specific titles given to some to equip the church to be able to do its work. This morning we want to talk about one of those titles, one of those works, and that is the work of deacons. The word deacon, we're going to see this morning, really just means the idea of a servant. It is someone who's distinguished from the elders and the other members. We just read that in Philippians 1, verse 1. With the saints, with the bishops and deacons. And so they are somehow distinguished from just every Christian. This is a specific work, a specific title given to some specific men. The word deacon, as translated in our New Testament scriptures, is probably, I would argue, a bad translation. In fact, it's not even a translation at all. It's a transliteration. Better translation would just simply mean servant. It comes from the Greek word diakonos. That's where we've kind of anglicized diakonos and made deacon, made up a word out of it. The New Testament writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't make up a word for this office or this work. They used a word they already had, and that word was diakonos. And it is a word that just means a servant. In its verb form, it meant to wait upon, to serve, or to minister. Many of the Greek words that we see in the New Testament time were ancient Greek words. The Greek language had been spoken for a long time by the time we get to the first century. And much like many of our English words, we don't really know where they originated, where this word diakonos came from. Earlier scholars thought that this was from a word that was really a form of the word dust. And the diakonos was the idea of stirring up dust. And this is the idea of movement or activity. Whether it comes from that origin or not, we're not sure. But we do know that this word meant a servant, one who serves, who is an active servant, who is actively serving in the cause and in the body of Christ. Now, one might, without further investigation, one might say, well, now that's all of us. Everyone is to be a servant, and they would be right. But in Philippians 1, verse 1 that we read, to the church at Philippi, to all the saints, with the elders and deacons, seems to distinguish a special class of those who would be servants, different from the other servants in which we all are to serve for the cause of Christ. We find most about these deacons from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So turn over there with me. And let's look at what the Apostle Paul says to the young man Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first part of this chapter, he deals with the work of a bishop. Another work that has been given, another equipping of the body that God has given, the overseers, the bishop, the elders, the pastors, those terms are used synonymously for that work. But then when he gets to verse 8, he talks about a different work. He talks about the deacons are the servants. Likewise, deacons or servants must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's talk just a little bit about these qualifications, if you will, of deacons. We'll start with, not really looking at them in the order they're given in Scripture, but we'll start with the negative qualifications. One of the negative qualifications is they were not to be double-tongued. The word double-tongued is an interesting expression of speech. It just simply means saying something twice. But we know what that expression means. It doesn't mean just repeating yourself. What the word double-tongued means, we use that expression or similar expressions today, is the idea of being deceitful, saying one thing at one time and another thing at another time. Of using the tongue for a dual purpose. James condemned maybe a form of double-tonguedness when he says that out of one side of your mouth you give blessings and the other side of your mouth you use cursings. A deacon, a servant who's been appointed to this work must be the type of person who is what you see is what you get. That they're always going to say the same thing. They're always going to use their tongue, their speech, for the same purposes. Always for good purposes. They're always going to speak good things, never bad things. And they're never going to be deceitful by saying one thing to someone else and something else to another. He says that they're not to be given to much wine. We won't belabor this point. We talked not too long ago in a sermon about should a Christian drink alcohol. But obviously someone who's going to be given this position of responsibility, the position of work, must be one who is not to be given to much wine. The word wine, translated in our New English New Testament, comes from a Greek word that really would have meant any form of the juice of a grape. Whether fermented or unfermented, obviously, in this context, we would assume the Apostle Paul is talking about that which is fermented. That someone who's going to be given the responsibilities of work to be done and service to Christians in the local church must not be one who's going to be under the temptation to be intoxicated, not given to much wine. Now, someone want to split hairs of language here and say, well, does that mean that it's all right to have some, just not too much? Well, that's an abuse of language. You know, sometimes we might today say of someone that he's abusing illegal drugs. But does that mean that you can use illegal drugs in a good way, just don't abuse them? Well, no, we know what we mean when we say someone's abusing illegal drugs. We're not implying that there's a good use of some illegal drugs. We're just saying that that practice is wrong. And that's all the Apostle Paul is saying here is that someone who's been given this responsibility is someone who's not to be one who is inclined to drink much wine. Not greedy for money. The old King James says, not greedy for filthy lucre. Now again, don't parse that language too closely. When he says filthy lucre, he's not saying that there's good lucre and then there's filthy lucre. There's good money and bad money. And it's be okay to be greedy for good money, but you can't be greedy for bad money. That's not what that phrase means. Any kind of money for which we're greedy is filthy. Really, any kind of money is filthy. Not in the sense that we can't have any kind of money, but in the sense that it's of the world and that should not be our primary focus. That should not be our primary goal of someone who is covetous and who is greedy. We'll do a sermon about covetousness and greed. It's not something we talk about a whole lot. Something the New Testament talks about a whole lot and condemns a whole lot, but one we don't talk about a whole lot. But someone, again, be given this responsibility, maybe one of those responsibilities would be overseeing some money or possessions of other Christians. If those men in Acts chapter 6 are deacons, and I believe they are, they were overseeing some finances and some possessions of others, and it obviously would not be wise to put somebody in that position who is going to be greedy for money. On the positive side, he says, here are some attributes that these servants, these special servants, are to have. They're to be reverent. This means the idea of grave or somber. That's not to mean that here's somebody who always walks around with a dour, sour look on their face. They don't have a sense of humor. We understand what the idea of reverent or grave means. It means that they know when to be appropriately serious. It's all right to crack a joke. It's all right to be a fun, jovial person walking around with a smile and a laugh. But if you're to be given a responsibility, you need to know that there are certain things that are serious, not to be taken lightly and not to be taken seriously and in a reverent and an appropriate way. He also says that they are to hold the faith or the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith here, or the faith, simply refers to the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are to hold with that with a pure conscience. That's just a wordy way of saying that they're to be faithful to the Word of God. That here someone in a reverent way is going to hold to the Word of God
with a pure conscience. They're going to be obedient to that. They're going to understand the importance and the seriousness of the Word of God. Holding also implies some stability and some concern about that which is right. They are to be the husband of one wife. The deacon must be a married man. I think also implied in that would be that he would be the type of husband that God wants him to be. That he's not just legally, technically fulfills the obligation of being a husband, but that he's the type of husband that God would want him to be. That he's to be ruling his children and his own house well. If one is neglecting his responsibilities at home, why should they be entrusted with greater responsibilities? The responsibilities of the church. Now, again, an implication here I think is worth noting. Not the main point of the Apostle Paul, nor our main point in this lesson. But it seems to me that the Apostle Paul to Timothy is implying that as important as family obligations are, that they are lesser. And the obligations in the local church are of a greater responsibility. In other words, here's the proving ground. If someone is a good husband and father, then they are proven to be worthy to take these greater responsibilities, which are the spiritual responsibilities and obligations of the New Testament church. And then lastly, I don't know that we'd really call this a qualification. It really wraps up the other qualifications, but he says that the person is to be tested and to be blameless. Tested in the sense that we can hold them up against these qualifications and other spiritual obligations a Christian could have, and say they meet the test, that they are that. Blameless, we understand what the word blameless means, used in this context, and really every time that it's used in the New Testament. It doesn't mean sinless, because there would be absolutely no deacons if we were looking for someone who was sinless and perfect. But it means in the idea of someone upon whom an accusation cannot be, a legitimate accusation cannot be raised. That someone says, well, this about them, they passed the test of those obligations, that they are of good character, and that good character and ability is not taken for granted. So here's the qualifications of these special servants, if you will, that are to serve the New Testament church. But now I think it's important to talk about the work. What work do these deacons do? Now that's much harder. The qualifications are easy. Paul lists them there. But the work of deacons is really much more difficult because it's not really specified. In Philippians 1 verse 1, it says, with the saints to the bishops and deacons, he doesn't tell us there what those deacons do. Even in 1 Timothy 3, the most exhausted discussion of deacons, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, he talks about the qualifications and the character of these men, but doesn't really specify the work. We have to go with really a necessary inference, and that is in the word itself. Remember what the word deacon or diakonos meant? It meant a servant. And so the work, though not delineated and specified with any certainty, is really implied in the word itself, isn't it? That these are servants. And so I think by necessary inference or necessary implication, it's what the church needs and the elder directs. And you might say, well, boy, that's kind of a wide open field. And yeah, it is. And maybe that's intentional. What are the work that deacons are to do? The work they need to do. It's the work the church needs them to do, and the elders direct them under their oversight to do. Again, that's very broad and very vague, but maybe that's intentional. Now, maybe we can go to Acts chapter 6. In fact, turn over there. In Acts chapter 6, we have an example of some men being selected to take care of a particular work. Now, we have to be careful in connecting dots here. Acts chapter 6 does not call these men diakonos, deacons in the sense that we read about them. We were not told that they were selected to be deacons, that they met these qualifications. And so that's not specified. That's not to say that the men in Acts 6 that we're going to look at weren't deacons. It just means they're not specified as being deacons. But if these men were deacons, here's maybe a glimpse into what they were to do. Acts 6, verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." That's all we know about these men that were appointed to this specific work. Were they deacons in the technical sense that we read about in 1 Timothy 3? I'm not sure. I would lend to the side of saying probably. That's the best, most definitive answer I can give to that. Probably. But if they were, they were in that category, weren't they? They were in the ballpark, so to speak, of men who were selected to do a special work, a special service. Couple observations about this is, again, they were to be men of certain character, and they met this obligation. They were appointed to this work so that the apostles could do other work. In other words, the apostles weren't saying and demeaning the work that was being given to them, but they were saying, we need to focus our attention on preaching the Word of God. And if we stop and do this, then we're going to be diluted in preaching the Word of God, so we need some help. We need some servants who will come and do this work to free us up to do the other. And so there may be a hint there, the obligation in the work of deacons. But I want to notice primarily the result of good servants doing the work assigned to them that was found in verse 7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Then, that small little connector word "then," or could be translated "so then," ties that together. The word of the God spread. The church grew. Why? Because these men stepped up and did the work that was needed of them to do. And so, this work is just whatever the church, obviously, that fits within the authority of the New Testament Scriptures, whatever the work the church needs them to do, and the elders give them to do. It may be both physical and spiritual. There's a misconception sometimes that elders are to focus upon spiritual things and deacons upon physical things. Now, that may be the end result sometimes. But that is not to say that deacons cannot be given some spiritual responsibilities as well. There's nothing that would require them only to do that which is physical. Again, practicality may lend it to itself that's the primary work that they may be assigned to do. But there's nothing to say that that's all that they have to do. Well, are there any benefits to this? Well, yes, and those benefits are many. First of all, remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's turn back over there and notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he began, remember, in verse 8, listing the duties and the duties and qualifications of these men. And he concludes in verse 13 by saying, "For those who have served well as deacons," or those who have served well as servants, "obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's benefit enough, isn't it? That these men have a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's the reward. We often say this by other tasks and duties, that the work is the reward itself. And that's really what he's saying here. Now, you're not going to get a better seat in heaven. I don't think that's implied anywhere. There won't be any extra stars in your crown, so to speak. You don't get to put less in the collection plate on Sunday. You will maybe not be remunerated or paid for this job. But the reward is the work itself. Because in so doing, you receive a good standing and a great boldness in the faith. Another benefit is that it's simply pleasing to the Lord. That you're a servant doing the work that the Lord would have you to do. That you're pleasing God by fulfilling the commandment in Ephesians 4 of unifying the body and building itself up together in love. There's the personal fulfillment and growth in this. It's making you stronger. Service makes you stronger. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to deacons. This would apply to anybody in the cause of Christ. The more you do, the more you grow. It is no coincidence that the strongest Christians are the hardest working Christians. That's no coincidence. And so there's that personal fulfillment and growth that are there. Then maybe the greatest benefit is that in becoming a servant to others, you're following the example of Jesus. When you think of deacons, you should think of Jesus donning that towel and getting on his knees and washing the disciples' feet. Being a servant. And what a wonderful work to be able to do is to not only do the work that God has given you to do, and to do that which is pleasing to God, not only to do that which gives you a good standing, great boldness in the faith, but to do the work that Jesus Himself did of being a servant. Someone has said, and I liked it so much I stole it for this lesson, that the work of a deacon is an honor, but it's not an honorary title. It's not just something that's to be placed by someone's name as kind of a distinguishing, almost like putting a plaque up and we're in the church building to honor them. It is an honor, but it's not an honorary position. It's a position that implied in the word itself is a position of work, a position of labor. We're blessed here at Health and Drive to have some good, godly men as deacons who do so much. And they're the unsung heroes, if you will, of the local church, because much of the work is done behind the scenes and you only notice it when it's not done. And when it's done and done right, it goes unnoticed. And so the work itself has to become its own reward. We're blessed with some good men who fulfill this role and this work and this duty. It may be in the near future we'll need some other men to step up, to meet these qualifications and to be the type of servant that God wants you to be, that this local church needs you to be, and the type of servant that Jesus Himself was. May God bless us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, God has already blessed us in that. He's equipped us in how to do that. Let's all examine ourselves and say, what can I do? Maybe I can't be the evangelist. Maybe I won't be the elder or the deacon. Maybe I can be one of those and I need to work toward one of those. But regardless, what can I do? What has God equipped me to do to build the body up in love and unity? If you're not a Christian this morning, why not become a child of God? God has commanded you to do certain things in order to be forgiven of your sins. But He's equipped you with those things. He has told you what you need to do in order to be saved. He hasn't left you to wander. He said, you must believe in Me. You must confess your faith, not to be ashamed of it, but confess it openly before men. To repent of your sins, that means to turn from the way of sinfulness and turn toward God in righteousness. And He's commanded to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. God commands you, and He's equipped you with the proper instructions in order to do that. If you're subject in any way to the gospel call this morning, let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.
There is a fountain filled with love. beneath that blood, lose all the guilty stains, lose all the guilty stains, lose all the guilty stains, and send.